Question 35 in the New City Catechism asks, since we are redeemed by grace alone, through faith alone, where does this faith come from? Answer, all the gifts we receive from Christ, we receive through the Holy Spirit, including faith itself. And the scripture memory verse for the month of April, James chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Your insert this morning is on the crucifixion. We should have many questions about the crucifixion. Why crucifixion? We know how vile it was. We hear how revolting, dehumanizing, and despicable crucifixion was. So why did Jesus die this way? Would Jesus dying at the hands of a mugger have been enough? Why couldn't Jesus have died of old age with friends and family praying at the foot of his bed? Rather than some friends abandoning him as he was stripped naked and nailed to a cross in front of his family and few remaining friends. As Peter preached in Acts 2:23, why was this Jesus delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God for crucifixion? God ordained crucifixion for at least four reasons. One, shame. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. Death by crucifixion was loaded with shame, embarrassment, dehumanization, mockery, brutality, and nearly unchecked wickedness. Fleming Rutledge writes in his book, The Crucifixion, bodily functions uncontrolled, insects feasting upon wounds or orifices, unspeakable thirst, muscle cramps, bolts of pain from the severe medial nerves in their wrist, scourged back scraped against the wooden stripes. It is more than any of us capable of fully imagining. The verbal abuse and other actions such as spitting and throwing refuse by the spectators, Roman soldiers, and passerbyers added the final touch. Does this horror not capture the spiritual significance of sin? Crucifixion is a vivid display of what sin has done to our hearts, lives, and world. Sin brings shame. Sin is subhuman, not what God created us for. We carry the stain and pain of sin, and Jesus stepped into all of it, taking it on, taking it away from us. Jesus humbled himself to a level that will forever serve us, teaching us, transforming us. He communicates his love for us in the deepest way imaginable. Greater love has no one than this, that someone should lay down his life for his friends. Second, it is criminal and legal. Rather than Jesus being the victim of a street crime, he was tried as a criminal. He was falsely indicted. For him to die as our substitute, legal proceedings were enacted, both in the case of Barabbas and us. If Jesus had died by choking on a fig, he wouldn't have been dying for our sins. But since Jesus was dying in our place for our sins, he needed to undergo a proceeding and a death where it was obvious that he was innocent, that this death was actually for someone else. As the Roman soldier admitted at Jesus' death, certainly this man was innocent. The criminal and legal aspects of the crucifixion reflected the spiritual significance of our sin. We committed high crimes against the triune God. We are cosmic criminals. But Christ, by his death for us, we are declared righteous, not guilty, free. He died for us. And by faith in him, his right standing with God becomes ours. Three, it was public. The public nature of the crucifixion is essential. Jesus died in the presence of nearly all of Jerusalem. Jewish leaders, Gentile Jews, Roman soldiers all saw what happened to him. His death was non-ignorable. The whole city would have been abuzz with his trial, the mockery, the march to Golgotha, and the 6 hours that Jesus hung on the cross. This sets the stage for his resurrection. If Jesus would have died from a fishing accident or some poisoned lentils, and then his disciples claim he rose from the dead, no one would believe it. Not public enough. It would be easy to reject a private death hitched to a public resurrection. A very public death makes the resurrection even more astonishing. Crucifixion is the preamble for the resurrection. And finally, number four, certified. Crucifixion was controlled. Rome made sure the crucified died. They knew what they were doing. And in the case of Jesus' crucifixion, Roman soldiers were stationed and prepared to make sure that Jesus and the criminals next to him were not mostly dead. They had to be dead. It would not have been uncommon for a Roman crucifixion to last for days. But since Jesus was crucified on a Friday in Jerusalem, Israel was particular about having dead bodies dangling from crosses on the Sabbath. The crucified had to be dead by sundown. This is why the Bible says that Roman soldiers began to break the legs of those being crucified as a way to speed up their death, keeping the crucifixion from catching big draws of oxygen by pushing up from the cross. But when the soldiers came to break Jesus' legs, he was already dead. They confirmed it. They drove a spear into Jesus' side to make sure he had died and not just passed out. Blood and water spilled out. Without a cry from Jesus' voice, dead, certified. The certified nature of the death by crucifixion set the stage for Easter Sunday. He was pronounced dead by a professional executioner. Jesus was buried that evening. Jesus rose again from the dead. He didn't simply swoon on the cross, go into a coma, or faint. He was pronounced dead by Rome. And on Sunday, he is pronounced alive. Shame removed, declared righteous, eyewitnesses' accounts, hugged by friends. He lives, and so do you, if you do trust him. We'll be reading again from the Valley of Vision before our pastoral prayer. This morning, The Awakened Sinner, found on page 64. O my forgetful soul, awake from thy wandering dream and turn from chasing vanities. Look inward, forward, upward, and view thyself. Reflect upon thyself, who and what you are, and why you're here, and what thou must soon be. Thou art a creature of God, formed and furnished by him, lodged in a body like a shepherd in his tent. Dost thou now desire to know God's ways? O God, thou injured, neglected, and provoked benefactor, when I think upon thy greatness and thy goodness, I am ashamed at my insensibility. I blush to lift up my face, for I have foolishly erred. Shall I go on neglecting thee, when every one of thy rational creatures should love thee, and should take every care to please thee? I confess that thou hast not been in all my thoughts, that the knowledge of thyself as the end of my being has been strangely overlooked, and that I have never seriously considered my own needs before thee. But although my mind is perplexed and divided, my nature perverse, yet my secret disposition still desires to come into thy presence. Let me not delay to come to thee. Break the fatal enchantment that binds my evil afflictions, and bring me to a happy mind that rests in thee. Thou hast made me and cannot forget me. Let thy spirit teach me the need for Christ, for I am slow to learn. Hear my broken cries, O Lord. Let us go to prayer. Almighty God, we come to thee this morning, fresh in our minds the reality of the crucifixion of Christ and what it meant and what it means. We're thankful that we can say with the Apostle Paul that we have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but I live for the life that Christ has given me. Grant that all who are here this morning would be the recipients of the Holy Spirit's illumination, enlightening their hearts and minds and bringing them to a true faith in a crucified and risen Savior. We would, like the Apostle Paul, desire to know nothing other than Christ and Him crucified for our sins. We commit this church to You and the saints that gather here. And we pray, Lord, that You would unite us together. We pray that we would not be guilty of grumbling, of not forbearing with one another, being forgiving, asking for forgiveness, and seeking Thy face above all things. We pray for our family and friends who cannot attend. We pray, Lord, that our church may once again be reunited without the restrictions we've had to endure this past year. We thank Thee for Thy mercy to our church, for sustaining us during the pandemic. And now we pray as Christ taught His disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We now return to our study of the book of Revelation, looking at chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. And when he had opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, be they slave or free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling out to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul describes the second coming of Jesus as our blessed hope. Now, it's blessed for a number of reasons. It's blessed because it will be the end of all of our sin and suffering in this world. It will be the end of all of our failures to serve Christ. It will be the end of all the pain that death brings. Just this past few months, we have endured four deaths in our congregation, and we grieve over the loss of every one of them. But think about it. Twice in the book of Revelation, we're told that God will wipe away the tears. In this world, we will have tribulation, Christ promised us. But the day is coming, and every day it hastens one day closer, in which the blessed hope, Christ will come. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that when Jesus comes on that day, it is to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. In Philippians chapter 3, we're told that He will at that time transform our bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. And then we have what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. This is echoed again in Revelation 22, verse 4, where we read, They shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. We get quite excited about the second coming. But a lot of people shouldn't be. It will be a day of horror. That's what we read about here in Revelation chapter 6. We read about the reality of what will happen when Christ returns. And there is a cataclysmic upheaval in the universe. It's interesting that all through the book of Revelation, language is used that can only be understood in light of its Old Testament counterparts. In the course of preparing these sermons on the book of Revelation, I have consulted dozens of commentaries. Some have been very helpful, some not so much. Others aren't worth the paper they're printed on. And one of the reasons is that many of the commentaries I have consulted read the book of Revelation like they read today's newspaper. You know, there's a problem with reading the book of Revelation devoid of understanding the Old Testament, because the language that John uses is drawn from the Old Testament, not from contemporary newspapers. And if we would really understand the book of Revelation, we have to have a thorough working knowledge of the Old Testament. Greg Beale, who was our conference speaker a couple of years back, has written perhaps the most helpful commentary on Revelation. It's about that thick. And he points out that in addition to the dozens and dozens of exact quotations from the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, there are well over 100 allusions. And the language that John uses is drawn from these various passages in the Old Testament. Now, I've told you before that you should keep in mind the importance of numbers in the book of Revelation, seven in particular. Seven speaks of fulfillment, of perfection. And it's interesting that when John describes the various upheavals in the physical creation, he refers to the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the heavens or the sky, the mountains, and the islands. Seven. Likewise, there are seven groups of humanity mentioned who come under the God judgment of God. There are the kings, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the slave, and those who are free. And it seems clear to me that the use of the number seven in each instance points us to the universality or the completeness or the comprehensiveness of the disasters that happen. Now, how are we to understand the cosmic significance of what's happening in this chapter? You'll notice one of the things that are stated here is that John talks about the heavens and the constellation not giving their light. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. Does that literally mean that the moon will turn blood red? Does it literally mean that mountains and islands are going to be shifting around like a crossword puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle? Is that literally how we're to read this? The late James Boyce, who's a very capable interpreter, said that he had a hard time understanding these. He said they could be literal, but I'm not sure. Now, if you do interpret this literally, you're going to have some problems here. But if we look at the Old Testament counterparts, note the similarities here. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet describes the impending destruction of Egypt in Ezekiel 30:32. Look at what he said. Then I blot you out. I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. And all the bright lights of heaven I will make dark and put darkness in your land. I will make the land of Egypt desolate when the land is desolate of all that fills it, and I will strike down all who dwell there. Notice that the language is somewhat similar to what John is talking about. In the book of Isaiah, when we talk about the destruction of Edom, this is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 34. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, and leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword will drink its fill of blood. Behold, I will descend in judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Now notice here that judgment is coming on Egypt. Judgment is coming upon Edom. But we know that the literal stars of heaven did not fall out of the sky. We know that these are figurative expressions were clearly meant to be presented in a symbolic manner, characteristic of destruction befalling a government, a nation being uprooted. Language that describes the collapse of cosmic bodies, therefore, was often used by the Old Testament prophets to symbolize God's acts of judgment on nations in which there was political turmoil. In summary, if we don't read the Bible in light of the Old Testament, we will be forever confused. Let me give you an example of that. Notice here it says that every island shall be fled away and the mountain shall be moved. Now then, if this is to be understood literally, then why are the people crying out to be hidden by the mountains and the rocks? How could they hide in the mountains and call in for protection that the mountains had been removed? No, they're not to be understood that way. So here's the point that John is making. When Christ returns, he will judge and destroy every political opposition to him. He will bring devastation upon governments, upon armies, upon nations, upon all that opposes the knowledge of the living God. That's what John is describing here. The point is, he is resorting to what is called prophetic hyperbole. Now, you know what hyperbole is. We use it in figures of speech. We'll say, we sure hope it would rain a lot around here. And if it did, it'd be raining cats and dogs. Now, no one expects to find furry little animals out in the yard. That is hyperbole. And that is what's happening here. God's judgment on earthly unbelief and idolatry is described in terms of heavenly disasters. Now, the other thing I want you to notice. Notice that we're told, in addition to all these things, that the people are crying out for protection from the wrath of God. We're told in Revelation chapter 9 the following. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works or their hands. They continued to worship demons and idols. They did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immoralities. The one thing these people do not cry out for is mercy. They simply want to be hidden from the wrath of the one who sits upon the throne. So why don't they repent? The Bible says that they do not repent because they love their sin. There are still many in our world today who insist that human beings are basically good. It's a patent lie. As our older theologians would tell us, mankind is totally or pervasively depraved. Mankind does not have the capacity to change his heart. Can an Ethiopian change its skin or a leopard its spot? Neither can you change your heart. You see, the problem with humanity from the time of Adam was that people have tried to hide themselves from God. You remember that Adam and Eve, after they ate the forbidden fruit, their eyes were open and they saw that they were naked, so they made fig leaves to clothe themselves, and then they hid from the Lord God. Here we have a similar situation happening. Instead of looking upon the Lamb as their deliverer, they hide, and they want the created order to hide them. We have various kinds of people here this morning in our church. Perhaps you wandered in off the street and wondered, what in the world is this guy talking about? Fire and brimstone? That's kind of out of date, isn't it? Hadn't that become rather passé? Don't we want to celebrate and talk about the love of God? Why do we have to talk about these things like God's wrath? Because the wrath of God is a prominent biblical theme. Very prominent. In fact, apart from the wrath of God, The gospel doesn't make any sense. The Bible tells us, as we read in our insert this morning, that Jesus bore the wrath of God in our place, that He underwent judgment in our stead. He was the Lamb slain for His people, for their deliverance. That's why we're told by the Apostle Paul that the Lord Jesus delivers us from the wrath that is coming. I have to tell you that reading this passage is not something that I relish thinking about. But the reality is, the judgment of God is on its way. I don't think in my lifetime I have seen more social unrest and societal upheaval than what we've witnessed in the last 12 months. It is a precursor to things to come. It is a precursor to what will happen at some point in human history. This is the promise that Christ shall return. We as Christians look forward to it. Unbelievers should fear it with great dread. If you're here this morning and you've never come to faith in Christ, you need to come in repentance to the Lord Jesus and acknowledge Him as your Lord and ask Him to forgive you and to grant you eternal life and deliverance from the wrath of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, grant that we this morning, that all who are here, the Spirit of God would have worked in them faith and the new birth, that they would know the risen Savior, that we can say with the saints down through the ages, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus, Maranatha. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.